Many things in the news these days that cause us to be concerned about an attack that is going forward against those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For example, we have probably all heard about our troops as well as chaplains who minister to those troops. They're now having an attack against their religious freedom violated by the military. Anti-Christian left-wing activists met recently with top leaders in the Pentagon and to discuss pressing issues in the military, and they claim one of the most pressing issues these days is religious proselytization, that is, Christians sharing their faith with other members of the military. The Washington Post reported some are saying this religious proselytization is the topmost list of problems in the armed forces, according to these folks, on par even with sexual assault in the military. A meeting between those high officials and activist Mickey Weinstein, whose extremist statements against Christianity should have disqualified him from any consulting role with the Pentagon. Nonetheless, in his consulting with them, he called Christian evangelism, and I'm quoting him, spiritual rape. He called Christian evangelism sedition and treason. And officials following up that meeting with their public statements suggested they had fully accepted his analysis and his recommendations to crack down on evangelism in our military branches, including the statement that such behavior as proselytizing was going to be dealt with court martials. Demands from Weinstein caused the Air Force to produce a 27-page document, with the cover of that document saying compliance with this publication is mandatory. Open it and discover the directive that states that leaders at all levels, which would include chaplains, may not, quote, promote their personal religious belief to their subordinates or extend preferential treatment for any religion. And the penalty they're seeking for any who would violate that is court-martial for those in our military. Ever since the overturn of Don't Ask, Don't Tell in the Obama regime, chaplains have been also intimidated from sharing the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, with the troops. This new attack just adds to that. And should this policy go forward, as it seems the indication is, although there's a couple senators and congressmen calling for an investigation of the Pentagon on this, if it were to go forward, what is apparent is anyone who would join the military would be suspending their First Amendment, saying that they have no rights to freedom of religion, freedom to practice their Christian faith any longer. Well, how should disciples of Jesus Christ think about these issues in our day and view what is happening in our land? How should we respond to ever-increasing attacks upon our God-given rights to freely exercise the Christian faith in this land? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 as we continue in this study that we've entitled, Let My People Go. Exodus chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at the two women, the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and what they did in standing up to the tyranny of their day as an example to us in this day, in the 21st century, of how we should respond to tyranny in our day. Let's take a look at this in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And they, and this is a reference to Pharaoh and all of his advisors there and the administration of the government of Egypt, and they made their lives, that is the lives of the Israelite, the children of Israel, made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one is Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. Here we have, in these two Hebrew midwives, an example of what happens when tyranny prevails. Tyranny was advancing very clearly. The people of Israel had been enslaved in hard bondage. But the Pharaoh was not content with that. He, as we've seen, was disturbed by the multiplication as the children of Israel were fruitful and multiply. He was disturbed by that and decided he was going to eliminate these people from his kingdom by killing all the male children as they were born. And so he commanded the Hebrew midwives to do this wicked thing, but they feared God. And by the way, there was probably more than just these two, although other Hebrew midwives are not mentioned. There's probably more than these two because the population of Israel that left Egypt, as we'll see in a few chapters, when they left Egypt, the population of fighting men was at 600,000 fighting men. It was probably equal number of wives of those 600,000 men, and so we could estimate that would mean that a lot of births were taking place every year. These two midwives probably wouldn't be able to do the task alone. So we don't know the names of the others, but it does refer to a plural number, probably more than just these two. Perhaps Shiphrah and Puah were at the head of an organization of midwives of the Israelite children, perhaps kind of like the College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology in America that Ron and his truth truck was witnessing to two weekends ago, because they are doing the equivalent of what Pharaoh commanded the midwives of their day to do. By Pharaoh's bidding today, this College of American College of Obstetrics and Gynecologists is actively involved in murdering 3,000, on average, 3,000 unborn babies a day, 24/7, 365 days a year, year in and year out. So what Pharaoh was doing to all the, or attempting to do with all the male children who are born to the Israelite families, our country is doing in spades, far, far worse. And as a side note, the baby boys, and part of the reason to choose to kill just the baby boys and not the baby girls, we mentioned the genocide this would result in, but to kill the baby boys was to kill the future militia of the children of Israel. The Pharaoh knew that if a war took place, he might have a problem on his hand because these people he had enslaved might rise up against his tyranny, might join the enemy army, might be a militia that would fight against him and his soldiers. And as he saw their population increasing, he knew it was a security threat to his tyrannical regime. They were quickly outnumbering the Egyptians by obeying God and being fruitful and multiply. Now let's look closely at what it is that Shiphrah and Puah did, and look more importantly at why they did what they did, because they serve as a model to us in our day as we live also in a day of tyranny. Notice that they stood up to the tyrant. To understand what's taking place there in Egypt of that day, we've got to understand the mindset of the Egyptians as well as the mindset of the Pharaoh. You see, the Egyptians had a mythology that was their theology. What they believed about God was a mythology, and the mythology is that the Pharaoh, because he was born of the previous Pharaoh, a descendant of previous Pharaohs, that the Pharaoh himself was God incarnate walking on earth. The Pharaoh was God, which is why they built those massive, gorgeous pyramids to bury their God in when he died, because he was going into the underworld and so on. They had this whole mythology developed about who the Pharaoh was, and the Pharaoh to them was God, which means the Hebrew midwives, when they disobeyed the Pharaoh, weren't simply disobeying some order given by some, you know, bureaucrat or whatever. This was absolute rebellion, a heinous treason against the Egyptian god, Pharaoh. It was a sacrilege. The mythological theology of Egypt would have them believe that Pharaoh was God on earth walking there. And therefore, what Shiphrah and Puah did was more than just a rebellion. It was the height of hubris to oppose the god who walked on earth. Now, why did the Egyptians ever come to a conclusion in their thinking to believe this human being was God? Why was the Pharaoh God to them? Well, if you were the average Egyptian and you looked around your country and you asked the question, who has the most power in our land? Well, the answer would be obviously Pharaoh has the most power. For example, who has the power to provide them food to keep them from starving? Well, it was 400 years ago, but they clearly remembered the 7 years of famine when Pharaoh fed them, or they believed it was Pharaoh that kept them alive during those 7 years? And who owned all the land in the land of Egypt? Remember, as we discussed, that the Egyptians, when they impoverished themselves, they sold themselves and they sold their land to Pharaoh in order to receive food in return. And so the result was that Pharaoh owned all the land of Egypt. Nobody other than the Jews owned any land in the land of Egypt. Who had the right to tax them? Why, Pharaoh? Or actually, we should turn it around the other way, because of the previous question, having sold themselves into slavery to Pharaoh, Pharaoh owned not only their land, Pharaoh owned their body, Pharaoh owned their labor, Pharaoh owned them entirely. And so it wasn't really Pharaoh taxing them so much as Pharaoh, out of the great benevolence of his heart, allowing them to keep 80% of the labor, 80% of the fruit of the field that they produced. Pharaoh just took 20%. He allowed them to keep 80%. And so they said, oh, what a benevolent, wonderful God who has given us this great gift of 80% of our labor that really belongs to him, and he could keep if he wanted. And so this is the ultimate of tyranny. A tyranny in which you own nothing as a human being. You have no property. You don't even own your own body, and you don't own your labor. All of that belongs to the Pharaoh, the God walking on earth here. And these people then had an attitude that, well, Pharaoh is wonderful. Pharaoh provides for us. Pharaoh owns everything, and obviously Pharaoh is the most powerful being in our land. He must be God. That was their thinking. Now, we ought to see this for what it is from a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview. It is nothing short of a deification of human civil government, claiming that the embodiment of that human civil government, the Pharaoh himself, that embodiment of human civil government is God. Or you might say is a god, because it is true the Egyptians had a pantheon of gods, and the Pharaoh was one of the highest of those gods who interacted between the eternal and the temporal. You might breathe a sigh of relief that you don't live in Egypt and say, boy, that would be a terrible place to live in that kind of situation where the civil government believes itself and proclaims itself through every one of its propaganda organs to be God that must be obeyed absolutely, that must be worshipped and must never be questioned about anything that it does. You might think, why, I am glad I don't live in Egypt. Don't question the civil government because it claims to be God. Don't question it about the 55 million babies it has murdered in our land. Don't question it about the 1 billion babies it has murdered worldwide. That's correct. 1 billion. Don't question it about things like the cover-up of the Kennedy assassination or the cover-up of 9/11 or the Aurora, Colorado murder or the Newtown massacre or the Boston bombing, on and on the list. Don't ask any questions of that God walking on earth. You dare not ask a question. You better just worship it instead. I was reading an article this week that asked a particular interesting question. Said, whenever tragedy strikes recently in America, the federal government is always conducting a large-scale disaster preparedness drill very close by that same disaster. The Newtown shooting, Boston bombing, chemical plant explosion in West Texas. The folks at FEMA have an uncanny track record of popping up just a few miles away from those disasters, mere hours before that tragedy develops. Well, to ask such questions in America today is to be called a crazy conspiracy theorist, to be criticized as being unpatriotic, to be laughed at by the majority of people. And that just tells you how successful the propaganda machine is here in our land today. And it tells you how advanced and successful the plans are for the deification of human civil government in our land at this time. Don't you dare question. By the way, I wouldn't draw any conclusions about any of those. I don't know the facts about those, but I certainly have questions in my mind about each of those events. But the message is clear to us as Americans. Don't you dare question an increasingly supposed godlike federal government don't question even one of its illegal agencies, because to do so, you'll be labeled a nutcase for certain. My friends, how far are we off from where the Egyptian idolatry was in its day? How far are we off from deifying human civil government as the God in America at this time. Let's ask that same questions we asked of the Egyptian culture and look at it in our day. As we look around our culture, what is the most powerful thing we see in the land? Who owns all the land in these United States of America? The answer is human civil government. And you could test this out real quickly. Just don't pay your property tax. And very soon you will have a SWAT team at your door with a goon squad to demand that you vacate whose property? The government's property. They claim to own, with very few exceptions, all of the land in these United States. And they are quick to auction that property off to the highest bidder. Will that highest bidder own it? No, the highest bidder actually just wins the privilege of paying the rent on that property that you used to be paying. They don't own the land either. The government owns it. In America today, with few minor exceptions, the civil government claims to own all land. How about the next question? Who provides for all of our needs? Cradle to grave. Welfare, food, housing, education, jobs, you name it. People expect the government and many, many people largely in a growing dependency, particularly as the economy struggles, a growing dependency of people who have become slaves and look to the civil government to provide everything for them, federal, state, and local, including a pocketbook full of Obama phones. Who governs the issues of life and death in America today? Abortion on demand? How about Obama death panels? It means the human civil government in America today determines whether you're even going to be born in the first place. And then if you are born, when you are going to die. When they say, we're not going to provide any more care, any more treatment for you. We are just going to off you at this point. Who is the most powerful entity that most Americans can see on earth? Why? It's Pharaoh. Or I should say, it's the American human civil government. Indeed, we are in a situation much akin to that of Shifra and Pua in their day of tyranny. That's why I guess that benighted actor some while back called Barack the Messiah. He was serious about calling Barack the Messiah. After all, what is Barack? He's the embodiment of the human civil government in most people's minds. Now, I know my statements will be offensive to many people, especially to anyone who is engaged in any form of worship of the idol of our human civil government in this land today. It is a false god, and we ought to see it for what it truly is from the biblical worldview. It's nothing short of the deification of human civil government. And that is the ultimate mythology, the mythology that wrapped up the people of Egypt in their slavery. So how could Shifra and Pua rise up and disobey the Pharaoh, the God walking on earth? How could they do it? It says right here, because they feared God. That is, they knew the true God, and they knew this idol over here, this guy claiming to be God, is obviously not God. We fear the true one living God, not the false idol of human civil government. And because they feared the true God, notice what they did. Two things they did. First, they did not commit the wicked sin of infanticide, which Pharaoh had commanded them to do. They kept the baby boys alive. And notice Pharaoh's response. Go back to the passage there. Look at verse 17 again. Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, he called them on the red carpet, basically he dragged them into his court system. He called them in and said, Pharaoh said to the midwives, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? He knew what they were doing. He had his spies out there evidently and saw what they were up to, saw that they were not doing the infanticide that he had commanded them. And so he questioned them, why have you done this thing? Why have you disobeyed me? Why have you rebelled against me? Notice verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. So actually they kind of make fun of the women of his culture. Said they're not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. And it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you you shall cast in the river. That is, every son of the Israelites, you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. What did they do? They refused to obey the commands of Pharaoh to commit infanticide. The first thing they did. The second thing they did is they misrepresented their actions when Pharaoh dragged them into his court and demanded they give an account for what they had done. Now, we need to recognize that this idolatrous idea of human civil government is not just ancient. It's not just what the pharaohs and those people believed in the ancient world. It is part and parcel of many people's thinking in our day. And it's an influence on a philosopher from the 19th century who had an enormous impact upon the world. His name, you may or may not have heard of him, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, one of the sorriest philosophers coming out of Germany. And in his philosophy, he proclaimed that the state, that is, human civil government, was God walking on earth. He denied what the scriptures clearly teach. He rejected the Bible, and he believed that God is whatever is most powerful here on earth. As a German looking around his 19th century Germany, he looked for what's the most powerful thing on earth, and he saw human civil government. That's the rule of Kaiser and so forth, that's the most powerful rulership on earth, and that, therefore, must be God. Well, his philosophy would have had no impact on the world at all had it not been for one of his disciples, Karl Marx, because Karl Marx took Hegel's sorry, wretched, filthy philosophy and developed it into communism and socialism and all the filthy progeny of that that infect the world in our day. Those systems of thought are the lie that civil government is God. It is not God, never has been God, never will be God. Instead, God's word tells us what human civil government is supposed to be. Turn to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, and we'll just look at the first four verses there. That tells us what human civil government is to do and what it is in essence. Romans 13, and beginning at verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's government described there. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, if we stop right there at verse 2, and we didn't go on at all, read verses 3 or 4 or following, if you stop right there, you might falsely conclude that the apostle is telling us that we are to obey whatever civil government tells us to do. Whatever they tell us to do, that sounds like that's the governing authority, then we must obey no matter what it commands. You might even conclude that if it commanded you to do evil, as it commanded Shifra and Pua, go murder the babies, go commit infanticide, we might conclude, well, we have to do that because it's the authority. Is that what this is saying? You have to read the next two verses to see that that's not at all what Romans 13 is saying. For rulers, verse 3 says, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Pause there for a moment. Think of Pharaoh in his relationship to the midwives. Was he one who was going to terrorize them if they did good? Yes. Was he going to terrorize them if they did evil? No. He was actually going to reward them if they did evil. He was only going to terrorize them if they did that which was good, that which was in obedience to God's commands. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Did Pharaoh praise the midwives for their actions? No. Did Pharaoh threaten them? Yes, he did. Notice verse 4, for he, the civil magistrate, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the question we have to ask is that which claims to be an authority, is it truly an authority according to God's word, according to God's law? Pharaoh claimed to be God, he claimed to be the authority, he claimed to be able to command them to commit infanticide, and they said, no, we know there is a true God, and you're not it, Mr. Pharaoh, you're not God. There is a God in heaven, and his commands tell us not to commit infanticide, therefore we will not obey you, we will obey the true God. And that meant that Pharaoh was not an authority. Pharaoh was not the governing authority that they had to obey when he commanded them to disobey God's law. The governing authority, the authority that you must not resist, the authority whose command is the ordinance of God is clearly defined in this passage, and it's defined as the magistrate who fully complies with God's commands given in God's holy word that is called the minister of God. Do you realize the civil magistrate, when he does what God designed him to do, is a minister of God? That is, he's serving God. His actions are in compliance with God's law. He enforces God's law, and he doesn't violate God's law, nor does he command anyone to violate God's holy law. The one whose commands that you would resist is the one who commands you to disobey God. Because in resisting the one who commands you to disobey God, you are resisting not the authority that God has placed. You are resisting, instead of the minister of God, you're resisting the opposite, the minister of Satan. Think of Pharaoh for a moment. Was he a minister of God, or was he a minister of Satan? Quite obviously, he was a minister of Satan. Actually, he was following Satan's agenda, which, because Satan knew the prophecies all the way from the Garden of Eden regarding the Messiah coming down through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way through that lineage, Satan knew those prophecies, and his strategy to not allow Jesus Christ to go to the cross was this. He was going to kill off the line of Israel before it ever got to Jesus Christ being born. And he attempted multiple times to eliminate the children of Israel, because he knew if he could eliminate the children of Israel before Jesus Christ was born, or with Pharaoh, eliminate Jesus as soon as he was born, then he could end the possibility that Jesus could ever go to the cross and fulfill our salvation. The one whose commands, if you were to resist, would be resisting God's command, is a minister of Satan. It's only the magistrate who complies with God's commands that is a minister of God, who is a servant of God, that you must not resist his commands, because those commands are God's commands. He is the one, as a servant of God, who recognizes that he himself is accountable to follow God's word, God's law. How did the Hebrew midwives stand up to the tyranny in their day? They stood up to the tyranny because they feared the one true God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they identified an unlawful command given by Pharaoh to them that they were not to obey. They did not owe him a duty to commit infanticide, and they knew that. They understood that very clearly. They defied Pharaoh in disobeying his command. Now, the second thing they did in speaking to Pharaoh, in misrepresenting their actions, is where many people have a problem with Shiphrah and Puah. They say, oh yes, we agree it's right to resist the authority and disobey the authority when the authority commands you to do what God says you are to not to do, or vice versa. And they understand that, but then they say, wait a minute, when Shiphrah and Puah misrepresented their actions before Pharaoh, that wasn't right. What were they doing by misrepresenting their actions before Pharaoh? First, we know that they were defying Pharaoh's claim to deity. They understood that Pharaoh thought he was God, and that their whole mythology was centered around this idolatry of the Pharaoh as God. And they were communicating to Pharaoh by their actions as well as by their words, Pharaoh, we do not owe you anything. We do not owe you obedience. We do not even owe you the truth. That's what they were saying to Pharaoh. In essence, what Shiphrah and Puah were is iconoclasts. That's a big fancy word to mean smashers of idols. They saw that the Pharaoh was an idol. They said, we're going to take a bat and we're going to smash this idol and show this idol is powerless. We will disobey him, we will defy him, and he has no power over us because he is not God as he claims to be. This second action that they took, many different people criticize them for and say they were wrong in this. But think from the perspective of the bigger picture here. Pharaoh represented this mythology that human civil government is God, and he, as the embodiment of that human civil government, was God. So according to the mythology, he was God walking on earth, the embodiment of the divine, semi-omniscient, at least semi-omnipotent and semi-omnipresent. So to lie to that God would not make sense, would it? Because that, if he truly was a God, he would know that you were lying to him, would he not? He would know immediately if he was truly God. And that, of course, would also be a crime to violate the commands of this God. To disobey the command of Pharaoh was a crime in this Egyptian mythology. But was it really a crime in the real world? Not the mythological world of the Egyptian mythology, but in the real world, God's world. Was it a crime to not kill those babies? No, it was the exact right thing to do. They were obeying God's instead of obeying Pharaoh's murderous commands. It was not a crime. In fact, it was the righteous thing to do. But in misrepresenting their actions before Pharaoh, were they doing right or wrong? What they were doing is clear. They were defying his claim to deity. Oh, yes, you think you're God? Huh. Prove it. We do not owe the truth to an entity which, in this case, claims to be divine. For example, if you were put on trial in a Mohammedan country that follows the Quran, and you were put on that trial in a Mohammedan legal system, and you were commanded, in the name of Allah, speak the truth in this courtroom. What would you be doing if you spoke the truth in that courtroom, where you were under oath to Allah to speak the truth in that courtroom? And if you didn't clarify that by the statements you were making, you were not in any way acknowledging that Allah is anything but a worthless idol. If you didn't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one true God and Allah is a worthless idol, you would be supporting that system of mythology, that lie that says that Allah is God. You would support the idolatry in that courtroom under which that courtroom was operating. Think for a moment, if you will, about America. Traditionally, you know, in America, when you went into courtroom and you swore an oath, what did you swear on? The Bible. You put your hand on the Bible and you swore, and the end of your oath was, so help me God. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. That's how it used to be in America. Because in America, the God of the Bible, the one true God, was the God of our land. Last time I was in court, in a Maryland court, not only was there no Bible in that courtroom, and nobody put their hand on the Bible when they swore an oath at all. Instead, they swore an oath that mentioned God not at all. In fact, the oath said, under penalties of perjury, and there was no phrase, so help me God, which, by the way, is a prayer, asking God to help us tell the truth and asking God's judgment, God's curses contained in this book, upon our heads if we do not tell the truth in that courtroom. Instead, the oath today involves a threat of the penalties of perjury. Think about that for a moment. What's the penalties of perjury? Why does that matter? What does it mean? Well, the penalties of perjury are that human civil government is threatening to penalize you if you lie to who? To them. There's no picture of the Almighty God. There's no idea that you're swearing before Him or that He is going to hold you accountable. Rather, it's the human civil government replacing God, saying, you're accountable to us. And if you lie to us, we are going to punish you. You're actually lying, or you're actually swearing an oath to the God, an idol that has taken over our country, an idol in that courtroom. You see, we do not owe the truth to idols, beings who falsely claim to be God, because to give them the truth is to play into their lie, into their mythology, to participate in that deification of human civil government as a God walking on earth. I'm reaching a place in my thinking where I'm viewing our civil government, both federal, state, and local, more and more as a modern-day incarnation of the Pharaoh and his lying mythology that civil government is God walking on this earth. Do I therefore owe that idol the truth? Will I be entering into supporting and maintaining that mythology by my actions? Or will I, like Shiphrah and Puah, fear God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, by opposing and, when appropriate, resisting and acting against the idols of our day, human civil government? By joining Shiphrah and Puah being iconoclasts, destroying the idols of our day. Now, I'm not saying I have all of this worked out in how this practically works, but I am much closer to Shiphrah and Puah than I have ever been before in my life. Why? Because I have witnessed the growing deification of our human civil government in America. Witnessed it in Washington, D.C., not just the 55 million babies they've murdered, but through funding and control of other nations of this world, 1 billion babies have been murdered by our government. I would not call that a government. That's probably not the best term for it. That looks to me much more like a monster than a government. And I've personally witnessed this monster remove the Ten Commandments, God's law, from the rotunda of the Alabama Supreme Court building by court order, saying, "You can't have any other God before me," is basically what they were saying there in Alabama. Get that God, the God of the Bible, get him out of here. We're the God. Human civil government is God. I have seen the despicable promotion of sodomy and the abomination of redefining God's holy institution of marriage. By who? By human civil government claiming to be God. A wicked and terrible thing by this monster. And the list grows every day. You could think of examples just from the newspaper of this past week of examples where this monster thinks it is God and acts as if it is God. It's not government. It's more akin to one of the monsters we'll look at in a moment that Daniel describes. So I'm moving towards a conclusion in my thinking that I owe this idolatrous monster nothing but what Shipharah and Puah gave to it, resistance on every level. What happens when you lie to federal investigators, not even under oath, not sworn to tell the truth, but just lie to them? What happens? You go to prison. Remember the queen of decoration, you know, Martha Stewart? What did she go to prison for? She lied to federal investigators. She wasn't even under oath. She had no obligation to tell them the truth, but they put her in prison. Oh, you lied to God. We're going to put you in prison. The question must be asked for us as believers in this day. To whom do we have a duty to obey? Romans 13 says we have a duty to obey the minister of God when he's in that position. Was Pharaoh a minister of God? No. To the degree that our civil government violates and steps away from being a minister of God? No. We don't owe them that obedience to ministers of Satan. Do we owe them the truth? This is where it gets tricky. Because our first reaction is, of course we owe them the truth. We must speak the truth. But would it be wrong to conceal the truth from them? Especially if they're a minister of Satan? I think not. For a moment, just turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was asked by his disciples, who were a little puzzled by how he was speaking to the crowds. In Matthew 13, they asked him the question, "Jesus, you know, why are you using parables? The people don't understand these parables, and what's the reason?" Matthew 13 and verse 10, Jesus says this. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11, Matthew 13, 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" So Jesus said he told parables not only to reveal the truth to those who had faith, but to conceal the truth from those who did not have faith. I think that's rather interesting. Jesus did this on purpose. It was part of his strategy of ministry, not to reveal the truth to people who did not have faith. I know you might say to me, "David, it's interesting what you're talking about. You've picked two obscure women in one little passage in one little corner of the Old Testament to make your point." Well, first, how much of Scripture is given by inspiration of God? How much of Scripture is profitable for doctrine? How much is profitable for reproof or for correction for instruction in righteousness? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us how much all Scripture is profitable. So there really isn't any such thing as an obscure passage of the Bible. There's passages of the Bible we don't pay much attention to, we overlook in our day, but that's our fault, not the fault of God's holy word. But consider that this passage I'm speaking from Exodus and their actions has other parallels in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Let's consider one just for a very quick moment. Joshua chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And This is when the children of Israel, commanded by God, were coming into the promised land, and they were told, here's how you're going to conquer the promised land. The first city was Jericho. They came to Jericho, sent spies first into Jericho to spy out the land and the situation. Rahab took them into her home, and she hid them. Notice verse 3, Joshua 2, 3. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. King had a very effective spy network without cameras on every corner. He could tell exactly who and what was coming in out of Rahab's house, and so he knew what happened. And then the woman took the two men and hid them, verse 4. And so she said, notice what she says to the king's agents, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Was that the truth? And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Was that the truth? No. Where the men went, I do not know. Is that the truth? Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Is that the truth? No. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. If you read Scripture about what it says about these actions of Rahab in Hebrews chapter 11, an astonishing thing. This record of the great heroes of the faith is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says the fact that she did this was an act of faith for which God praised her. Wow. Praised her? Yes, God praised her. Read Hebrews 11. We won't take time to look, but what I'm saying is this is but one of a multiple number of examples given to us in God's Word. And so in America today, has the Egyptian mythology of human civil government as God walking on earth, has it infected the thinking of people in our land today? I believe it has. Let me just cite two examples as evidence of the same idolatry of Egypt here in America today. The U.S. Supreme Court, in their case Lawrence v. Texas, the Supreme Court struck down, they claim, all the sodomy laws in the 50 states of the Union. The sodomy laws were reflecting of what God's law says, that sodomy is a crime. No, it's not an equal, protected, whatever you want to call it. No, it's a crime. And when it's committed, it should be treated as a crime. And the Supreme Court said God's law, which says sodomy is a crime, is not a crime. In fact, they said God's law is illegal. God's law is unconstitutional. And God's law, they said, is immoral. Excuse me? 9 lawyers wearing black robes have declared that God's law is illegal, immoral, and unconstitutional. Where does that place those 9 benighted lawyers? It says they see themselves above God's law, higher than the God of the Bible. They believe themselves to be God. That's the only conclusion I can come to. And they are not alone. How about the benighted leaders of our state of Maryland? I testified to both House and Senate committees on multiple occasions as they were proposing to redefine God's holy institution of marriage, and I testified to them, if you do this, you will have declared to the Maryland people that you are no longer the legitimate government of the state of Maryland. You will have declared yourselves illegitimate because you will have put yourselves above the God of the Bible, and you will have violated the essential contract that the people of Maryland have with you through the Maryland Constitution. And therefore, you will be communicating to the people of Maryland. They no longer have to obey your laws. They no longer have to pay your taxes. They no longer have to listen to the edicts that you issue from Annapolis. You are no longer the government of the state of Maryland. They went ahead and did it anyway, declaring themselves to be above God and actually maybe more arrogant than the Supreme Court, saying they could change the laws, the immutable laws of the universe. The laws of mathematics, 2 + 2 = 4 all the time. They're now saying, oh, 2 + 2 is whatever the legislature and the governor determined it to be. Or the laws of gravity, or the laws of physics, or the laws of chemistry. To change the law of marriage that says marriage is only between one man and one woman is to declare themselves to be above the God of the Bible. They think they are Pharaoh. Well, they're not. They're fools. Abject fools. They have become ministers of Satan, not ministers of God. Do we owe the truth to ministers of Satan? Years ago, when Cheryl and I were in Florida, I preached through the Ten Commandments. When I came to the commandment, thou shalt not lie, I presented this in an illustration this way. I said, we should always tell the truth no matter what the circumstances. Even if the Nazis are at the door and you have Jews in the closet, you should tell the Nazis the truth. Little did I know that day that the elderly couple visiting, who were parents of one family in the congregation, had that exact experience. They were from Holland, visiting America. When they were in that Nazi regime in Holland, they did protect Jews, and they had Nazis at the door. And after the service, they gently but lovingly challenged me to think biblically about what I had said. Does the Bible actually call you to speak the truth in every single circumstance? And I took that rebuke and I said, well, I will as I study the Bible. And so years of study and running into passages like this of the Hebrew midwives and Rahab and others as well have led me to believe that you do not owe the truth to ministers of Satan when the Nazis are at the door. We do not owe them the truth. In fact, it may be by giving them the truth, we confirm their idolatry. We participate in their idolatry rather than smashing the idols as Shiphrah and Puah clearly did. We do not owe the truth to ministers of Satan. We do not owe them anything but to smash their idols. When human civil government becomes a god in its mind, it's not a god at all. It's a horrible beast. Turn for just a moment to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. Daniel 7 and verse 7, the beast state described there. Daniel had a vision given to him by God, and he saw a series of kingdoms, and these kingdoms were reflected in biological beasts. But notice this last beast, the fourth beast. After this, verse 7, Daniel 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This final terrible beast in Daniel's vision is not compared to any critter from the animal kingdom whatsoever. It's a monster. It's a horrible, terrifying monster. And that's what God's word describes human civil government becomes when it leaves the boundaries that God's law has laid down for civil government, when it leaves obedience to the God who created the universe. It becomes a horrible, devouring beast when it begins to see itself as a god instead of a minister of God. Indeed, if we look back over the past 100 years in the history of our world, we see many such detestable, horrid beasts of human civil government, whether it's Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia or China or many of the brutal dictatorships of Africa, Asia, Europe, and South America. You might slip and say, well, boy, I'm relieved we're in North America because we haven't suffered under that. But the truth of the matter is, those same evil ministers of Satan who conspired together to create each of those evil beasts that we have seen in the past 100 years have fully infected our government, almost on every level of government. And in large part, in the last 60 years, our human civil government in America, the national leaders have been at the forefront of establishing a beast system worldwide that will make the Nazis look like little kids in the playground. What are we as Christians to do? First, I believe we must be like Shiphrah and Puah. We must fear God above all else. Because if we don't start there, we will fall prey to this. Secondly, we must have a commitment to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. That's what he meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. It will be costly. Then we must distinguish. We must distinguish for ourselves and discern between legitimate human civil government and illegitimate. We can only do that by knowing God's word, God's law, that governs what it's supposed to do, what it's not supposed to do, and what we as citizens in the land are supposed to do regarding a human civil government that has stepped outside of its God-ordained boundaries, the rulership of God's word alone. And this means we should question everything. We should question every claim made by the institution of calling itself our government. We need to establish in our thinking God's ordained boundaries to civil government, and we need to be a voice, a prophetic voice in our culture of those limits established in God's word and of those in the civil government when they violate those limits. We need to be iconoclasts, crashing idols in our day. We need to recognize and act on the reality that we owe nothing to the beast that calls itself God of human civil government, not obedience, and not even the truth. Let's pray. God, our Father, we live in very sobering times, perilous times, times when following you can be difficult and even very costly. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit that we might, like Shiphrah and Puah, fear you and not fear this monster calling itself God here on earth. So we pray that you give us the boldness and courage to follow you no matter where it might lead us. In Christ's name, amen.